This session is from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. For more information, please visit shepherds360.org.
All right, good. So I'm going to get started with you all. Looks like I've scared off most of my audience from yesterday. As we look at orthodoxy, I hope that I can keep your attention for today. But was there anybody that wasn't here yesterday? Okay, so I'll give you a very brief introduction then to what we're talking about. My ministry, Encouragement International, has been ministering among the Slavic people for about 30 years now. And the main course that I have been teaching to the pastors in the seminarians, the students there, has been Eastern Orthodox history and theology. So I've immersed myself in Orthodox thinking, and I've had 30 years to ruminate this understanding that's going on. And so the story that I shared, maybe to kind of summarize it, is that after studying for a year, I went over and taught the first time in Moscow. And at the end of my time, I took my students, I purposefully did not teach on my final day, I took my students to the Danilov Monastery. Danilov Monastery is the preeminent patriarchal headquarters and training center for Russian Orthodoxy. And we went through there, we had a Russian-speaking guide, we had a two and a half hour tour. And at the end of the time, as I was walking out of the monastery with my students, I had 50 students with me, this guide came running after me in the middle of winter, just rolled up sweater, you know, snow's this high on the ground. And she was saying, "Hey, come back." She said, "Orthodoxy is dying." She said, "I've never seen a group of students who understand Orthodoxy as well as your students. And so you need to come back and teach more kids, because we need to keep Orthodoxy alive." Well, I couldn't say, "I'm an evangelical Protestant and they're learning this so that they can evangelize you and help you to understand the gospel so that you can enjoy the kingdom of God through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and not work your way to heaven." But I had to refrain myself from that and just kind of nod politely and say hello. But it confirmed to my students and also to me that the things that I'm teaching. The other thing, and I shared this briefly, but maybe this is a little more important to me. One of the guys that I'm going to talk about later on in the next hour, as we evaluate the defections from evangelicalism to Eastern Orthodoxy, there was a man by the name of Peter Gilquist, who was part of Campus Crusade for years and years. And he was part of a seven member group that studied for about 10 years Eastern Orthodoxy, and they decided to convert to Orthodoxy. And so I had read one of his books in preparation for teaching my class on Eastern Orthodox theology. And he lived near me in Santa Barbara. I lived in Los Angeles area. And so I called him up and I said, "Hey, I'd love to come up." I said, "I'm a Protestant, but I'd like to come up and talk theology with you." And so he said, "Sure." He is a very gracious man. He is now in his eternal reward. I don't know whether to say he is here or there when you defect from biblical truth. But he and I had a very pleasant discussion, and I just shared my theology with him. And he asked me questions. And at the end of our time, which was 2.5 hours, 3 hours, he said, "Hal," he said, "let me know when you're ready to convert. I'll ordain you as a priest right away." So that helped me to understand that my theological understanding from a man who had converted from evangelicalism into Eastern Orthodoxy was on par. So what I'm going to be sharing with you is basically a distillation of 30 years of theological understanding of the Orthodox faith. And there'll be a little bit of historical understanding about where the deviation occurred. I already mentioned that to be in the 4th century, if you remember that from yesterday, but I'm going to try and bring that to light a little bit more when we talk about justification today. All right. So I'm Hal Hayes. I have a ministry with Encouragement International. I've been 30 years ministering among the Slavic people. I'm on the road 5 months a year overseas in ministering to these people. We're in probably 17 different countries, and amazingly enough, and I'm supposed to do this because it says introduce yourself and then we'll pray. We're also not only among the Russian-speaking and the Polish-speaking churches, But we're also among Vietnamese churches as well, because when I studied for my doctorate, I had a Vietnamese cohort member, and he asked me to come over to Vietnam and minister alongside him. And interestingly enough, I gave him a copy of my book, and he read it, and he translated into Vietnamese. And so we're just on the verge. He just found a publisher yesterday. We're on the verge of having that published over in Vietnam, and we're going to distribute that among his denomination, which is Christian Missionary Alliance. There's 1,400 pastors there. They're an Arminian-based denomination. And so we're hoping that the truths here can help them to understand better the salvation that they're trying to proclaim. Look, at the gospel has got to be proclaimed with the 100% sufficiency of the work of Christ on the cross. Okay? If you're just 50% there or 75% there and you got to do the rest, you're not a Protestant. You're Eastern Orthodox or you're Roman Catholic. You can call yourself Arminian Protestant, but you're really Eastern Orthodox at that point, because you have to be 100% convinced that Jesus did it all. And then when you look at the thief on the cross and to see that he couldn't do any more than just say, "You're God, I want to be with you," then you see the 100% sufficiency of Jesus' work without any additional effort on man's part at all. He just made a confession and he proclaimed that that was his work. And as a result, Jesus said, "You're with me in paradise today." Okay? So we've got to be there at that point in order to be proclaiming that gospel. All right, let's open in a word of prayer and then I'll get going. Lord God, thank you for the privilege that we have to meet together, a gathering of pastors who are hearing good teaching and men who respect your word and want to theologically and hermeneutically exegete it in the correct way. Help us now during our hour together to understand your salvation all the better, so that we can be better to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that we minister to and to those strangers that you put into our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so let me just go back, and this is where I ended yesterday, looking at a summary of salvation, okay? And we need to understand that there are three time elements in salvation. The primary one is up there in the future, okay? We are promised a salvation from God's wrath. Have we experienced the wrath of God yet? No, we have not. We're waiting for that. It's going to come in the tribulation. Paul promises that we will be delivered. I gave some verses yesterday that showed that we are going to be delivered from the wrath of God. We don't need to fear the tribulation as believers, because God said he's going to protect us and take us out of that environment. Beyond that, we are going to be protected from his eternal wrath. Okay, so there is two elements of the wrath of God, both future-oriented, that we are promised protection from: tribulation and eternal, all right? After that, we can talk about our salvation from a past perspective. And when we do that, what we're describing from the scripture is that we have had the penalty of sin paid for. And we're going to understand that, I hope, a little bit better when we look at justification. Because once we see that forensic declaration that occurs at the moment we believe, that's a settled fact that God is promising to protect us from that point on from any wrath that is going to be expressed in judgment of the earth. And again, that would be tribulation or eternity, okay? But then there's that present element of salvation. And there's one verse that talks about salvation in the present realm, and that's in Philippians 2:12. It says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And when you properly exegete that verse, and how important it is for us to look at the Greek, not at the English, but when you look at the Greek, it's talking about you're allowing the salvation that God has worked into you to express itself outwardly in your behavior. Okay, that is part of the gospel. And that's the only way to understand our present salvation. We're not working to become more saved. What we're doing is trying to allow the salvation that God has worked in us to express itself in our good works and in our behavior out there. Now, there's a motivation behind that, and I hope I have time to get to that. It's all based upon one word. It's a kalkamai in the Greek, which is translated as boasting, or in the New American Standard in Romans 5, it's going to be the word exulting, E-X-U-L-T-I-N-G. When you study that word right there and how it's used, it means to boast. It's going to describe a boasting in not yourself, but in boasting in the work of God. Mm. Boasting in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross.
Amen.
All right, so that's my background for going in today. And I emphasized yesterday that historically when Augustine developed his understanding of the city of God, and we had Constantine developing the church in the Roman Empire, there was a physical focus that was going on, but there was a subtle influence theologically that was taking place. That was my premise yesterday, and it affected these theological understandings of salvation, justification, sanctification, imputation, being created in the image of God, grace, and the role of faith. So now we want to tear that apart, and I want to see how fast I can get through this so that you can ask some questions in the end, but I don't want to lose you in the process by going through these theological terms. So we'll see what we do. All right, so the first thing we need to look at is justification. Now here's the summary. It's a divine forensic declaration. So we need to parse that phrase right there, okay? Divine, of course, you understand. That's divine, God. It's all about God. But when we talk about forensic, we're talking about a legal term. This is a legal term to describe what God is doing in our salvation. And what he's doing in our salvation is making a declaration at the very beginning. This is what the word dikaiō means. Dikaiō in the Greek is to justify. And there's a word group. There's the verb and there's the noun, okay? Justify, the verb, justification, the noun. They're all a part of the same word group and they're all forensic. It's not like the verb is forensic and the noun is not. When you check it all out, they're both forensic terms and you need to understand it in a forensic sense. When I say forensic, just quickly process in your mind, legal. It's a legal process that is mm-hmm. taking place, a legal declaration. And there's another component in justification when you put it back into, when you use this word justify and put it back into the verbs in the context in which it is found, it's talking about divine monergism. Okay, those are fancy theological terms, but it's just describing God's work. God's work alone. Monergism is made up of two words, mono and energy, basically, in the Greek. But it's one person's work. That's the way monergism should be understood. So when we're talking about divine monergism, we're talking about a divine one-person action that's taking place. And that one-person action in justification is God's declaration in a legal sense that what he's saying is going to make you right in his eyes. Doesn't make you right in your person yet. It's only making you right in his eyes, okay? So here is where all this legal idea is coming from in the scriptures. Interestingly enough, that Hebrew word for justify or justification is also used in a legal sense, Hebraically. So all you have to do is just go back and look into the lexicons, and you'll find that it is a legal declaration, even from the Jewish standpoint. But it's not fully developed in the Jewish scriptures. It's more developed in Pauline thinking and in the New Testament. And so here's all of the, well, not all of them. I mean, in my book, I've got all of the references in there, and it's all broken down with Greek parsings in there to understand that it is completely the work of God. There is no work of man in justification at all. It only focuses upon the divine action and the divine declaration. And so he's either in the context conferring a declaration on you, that would be the passive sense, or he is actively telling you and making you justified in his sight, okay? But not, in no instance is man ever doing the work of justification in salvation. That's the point that I make heavily in the book with a table, with all the parsings in there, so that you, there's just no argumentation on this. I don't understand those who want to say man has a part, when it's very clear in Scripture that it is that divine declaration from God that puts us in a right relationship with him. He declares us righteous. Here's the picture that you need to have. You're in a courtroom. You've got a judge, you've got a prosecutor, and you've got a defender, okay? And so the prosecutor over here, well, let's say the judge is God, and the prosecutor is Satan himself. And then you're on this other side. You're on the defense side. Now, if you're all alone, you're in trouble, because Satan is going to come at the judge with all of your sin. Now, do you have any leg to stand on all by yourself? Absolutely not. What you need is a defender. It's called an advocate in 1 John. Jesus Christ is that advocate, 1 John 2:1. And he, as you are following him, he's at your side at all times. And when the Satan is making that declaration of your sins, all you can do is just go, Jesus, you're right. He's absolutely correct. You know, I'm absolutely guilty of all of this. And so Satan gets done with his prosecution, and Jesus stands up and he says, Your Honor, Father, he is guilty as charged, but because he's put his confidence in my work on the cross, I am requesting that you declare him righteous. You know what the judge says at that point? I declare you righteous. Now, does that make you righteous?
No,
it doesn't. All it does is declare you righteous. There's a difference in there. And this is why it's important to get the right terminology, because here's where we go back into history, okay? In the 4th century, there was a guy by the name of Jerome. What do you know Jerome for? Translating the Bible from the Greek into the Latin. Yeah. The Latin becomes the standard Roman Catholic text for defining all of theology. That word is translated in the Latin with a word that means to be made righteous. There's where the confusion is going to be substantiated. Jerome wasn't the initiator of the problem. I believe that Cyril of Alexandria was, because what Cyril did out of Alexandria, Egypt, was to take the idea of justification, deny its forensic value, and incorporate it into sanctification and say these are synonymous terms. Folks, they are not synonymous terms. The next word that we need to look at is sanctification, to show you that they are not synonymous terms. Cyril put them together, and guess what? Augustine did the same thing. This is the issue. This is why you can look at what is going on in Augustine's writing, and you can see that he can be quoted by the Roman Catholics as well as quoted by the Protestants. Now, when the Protestants quote him, they're just quoting Augustine on his monergistic initiation. That just means that God is the instigator in anyone's justification. Now, that's a true statement, right? It has to be because of Ephesians and because of the definition of justification. But when that's as far as Augustine went with it. He still, when he starts talking about justification, he confuses it, puts it together with sanctification like Cyril did. And I think those two were communicating with each other because we've got some correspondence with them, so no wonder that Augustine is going to be confused about the meaning of justification and fusing it in with sanctification. But the problem that we see today, it's Jerome's problem, because he has infected the thinking of Roman Catholics all throughout the world, because their thinking is you are made righteous when you are justified. And therefore, now you've got to maintain your righteousness. And when you sin, you lose your righteousness. Now you've got to get it back. And this is the same problem of the Arminian thinking. Now there's Calvinists, or people who call themselves Calvinists, that have more Arminian thinking. They think that they have to get their righteousness back because they're using a faulty definition of justification. When you start defining justification as being made righteous, now you're falling into the Arminian or the Roman Catholic, or you're falling into the Eastern Orthodox trap. You've got to define justification as a declaration, a forensic legal declaration from God that's one time at that moment that has eternal results. Once you're justified, then you get to enjoy all the benefits of Romans 8. See, that's the point of what Paul is saying in Romans 5. You are justified. He's talking about a one-time act, and then act, and then after that, he's talking about all the benefits that go along with it, ending up in Romans 8, 31 through 39. That should be a comfort to us. But the Arminian has to redefine verses 31 through 39. And then he has to go and redefine what's going on in Ephesians 1 when it talks about predestination and foreordination. And there are four terms in there that I'm not going to have time to go through with you today that just really substantiate a permanent, safe election of God that is going to work its way out at the moment of justification. It's going to be identified at justification. But justification is important to understand. And those are the primary verses that I would recommend that you look at from the standpoint of God doing the work, because that's the way the Greek is constructed. God does the work, you don't, okay? So then, at the same time, when we talk about this divine forensic declaration, we have to also talk about divine monergism. Because there are some who would say, well, yeah, you're justified after you respond. So faith has to come before justification, which flies in the face of the basic teaching of Paul in Ephesians 2. Because Paul very clearly says that you have to be regenerated first in order to be able to proclaim faith. And you know, that only makes sense, because in Ephesians 2:1, if you're dead in your sins, what do you know about dead people? They don't respond to any stimuli, do they? You can go up and poke them with pins, you can hammer a nail into them, nothing's going to happen. You know, you have to have that person alive and viable before they're going to be react to any stimulus like that. And so it's the same way spiritually. You don't respond to spiritual truth unless you have first been regenerated God. It's really tough to understand that intellectually, but if you just accept what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2 and follow it along, it makes perfect sense. God has got to be the one that gets all the glory. And I mentioned this yesterday at the very end when I talked about how God doesn't share his glory with anyone. Isaiah 42:8 and Isaiah 48:11. He says, I have my glory and I'm not going to share it with anyone. Well, what is the glory of God? The gospel of Jesus Christ. I put my son out there for you. I sacrificed him for you. I put him to death to pay the penalty for you, your sins, and to give you the life that you need in order to enter into my presence. Don't take any of the glory that I have accomplished. So an Arminian has to go to church patting himself on the back as he walks in the door and saying, I did a good job this week. I'm sure the Lord's going to love my praise and worship today. Whereas when I go, I just have to go with a humble heart, with Psalm 100 going on in my mind, thanking God for his work that allows me to be there with God's people, to be able to worship him, and even to celebrate the Lord's Supper. What a privilege we have, what a humble grace we have when we approach our salvation through this lens of justification. All right, so what is Eastern Orthodox justification? Well, here is one prominent Orthodox writer. He's a modern writer. He said, for Luther, to justify, the word dikaion, meant to declare righteous. I agree with that. That's what Luther meant. Or just, not to make righteous. See the contrast that's going on? Mm-hmm. To declare righteous or be made righteous. Not to make righteous, or just, it is an appeal to an extrinsic justice, which is in reality a spiritual fiction. What is he saying? He's saying that extrinsic, that is an outward, somebody else doing the work and you getting the benefit. That's what he's saying. He says that's spiritual fiction. That's the Orthodox position. That's the Eastern Orthodox position. That's also the Roman Catholic position. And that is a pretty close statement to what the Arminians are saying. But notice what they're saying. This is why I don't understand those who defect to Eastern Orthodox if they can be real, true believers, because they're denying forensic, extrinsic justification through faith alone. In other words, they're saying the work of Christ on the cross is insufficient. That's a damning heresy right there. Here's another quote. It's from my book. A word used in the scriptures to mean that in Christ we are forgiven and actually made righteous in our living, justification is not once for all or an instantaneous pronouncement guaranteeing eternal salvation no matter how wickedly a person may live from that point on. Now I'm quoting from Orthodox documents at this point. Notice what they're denying. They're denying the forensic nature, the legal nature, the extrinsic work of Christ for justification. Rather, justification is a living, dynamic, day-to-day reality for the one who follows Christ. What are they really describing in that one phrase?
Sanctification.
Progressive sanctification. Okay, one aspect of sanctification. But that's not justification. Justification, once you believe, it's over and done. You're justified. Put it in the box. Now we've got to work out our salvation. That's Philippians 2:12. That's called progressive sanctification. The Christian activity pursues a righteous life in the grace and the power of God granted to all who are believing in him. I do agree with that statement, but I don't agree with the premise behind it that says that Justification is an ongoing process that needs to be worked out in your life, because that's what the Orthodox say, that's what the Roman Catholic says, and ultimately that's what the Arminian is saying as well, because the Arminian is just adopting Eastern Orthodox thinking. All right, interesting footnote, and now we're going to attack Roman Catholics. The Council of Trent in 1547 wrote 16 chapters and 33 canons anathematizing Luther's forensic understanding of justification. According to the New Catholic Encyclopedia, the Church's doctrinal position at Trent was based upon Jerome's Latin translation of the term Vulgate. You know that saying? They said they reject the Greek understanding. They're saying that the Latin understanding of justification is the correct understanding of justification. Made righteous is the correct understanding from God's perspective, even though God communicated in the Greek language, and the Greek word means to be declared righteous. Wow. If we know this stuff, maybe we can use this in our evangelization of certain people, you know? All right. So now closely in tune with justification is this idea of imputation. What happens when you're declared righteous? Okay. Are you infused with righteousness? Or are you just recognized as being righteous? You see, now there, if you don't look at the language, you're going to get into a philosophical argument. You're not going to win that philosophical argument, because all you're going to do is beat each other with philosophical concepts back and forth. I think that the way to win is to go back to the meaning of the words. I don't know what happened. Oh, brother. Help, Alan! If you go, just ask the gal out there and ask her to get Alan up. Okay, we're back on. Never mind.
He heard you.
Whoo! I know it. That's the power of Alan, you know? All right, so we need to look at the definitions then. Let's see if this is working. Oh, now my computer isn't working. Oh, no.
Okay, we need Alan.
Yeah, I do need Alan. Okay, so let's see if I can get it from the current slide. Okay, let's see if that works. Yeah, there we go. Okay, so we need to define these terms, and there's two important words that we need to define. One is faith, and the other is imputation. And this is where, again, the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic will deviate in their definition and go with philosophical understandings rather than with the lexical understanding. So when we look at the word faith, that word pistis, I think the best way to describe that word or translate that word is confidence. You'll see believe or assurance in the New Testament. But I think often if you just keep this idea that it's all about confidence, I don't know what's going on up there, because there's something going on. I'm glad it's back here. But when we talk about faith, that word actually means to put confidence into something. So when I believe, this is the word pistis, I am putting my confidence in the belief that Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago and accomplished a work that I could not accomplish myself. He paid a penalty that I could not pay. My confidence now is in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. It's not in me. It's not what I do that gives me confidence. It's what Jesus did and in covering, in declaring me righteous through his work to take the penalty that I deserve away from my legal account legally, all right? Now, we've got to get this righteousness on demand in some way, don't we? So this is where the word imputation comes from. And the word is legizomai in the Greek. And that's an interesting word. It's an accounting term. It means to put everything in its proper order, all right? You take this expense, you got to put it in this category. If you put it in this category, it's the wrong one. It's going to mess everything up. All your understanding is going to be screwed up, all right? You got to put it into the right category with every entry that's going on. This is what it means. So when we translate that word, it should be translated as considered or to be recognized as. All right, that's important to understand, because when you look at these verses here that I've laid out, chapter 4 has a ton of the use of this word for impute in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 8, 11, 22, 23, 24. I mean, if you want to understand imputation, You really need to go to Romans chapter 4 and look at what's going on there. But he's talking about being considered a certain way. When you're justified, God is considering you a certain way. He's considering you in his eyes to be righteous. That doesn't mean that you have righteousness. The time that you get your righteousness, the imputation of true righteousness, is going to come in 1 John 3:2. When we see him, we'll be like him. But until then, we're trying to look like him right now, right? Romans 12:2 says that we're not to conform to the world, but be transformed in our minds. So that's a process, okay? But that's not imputation. We have all the declared righteousness that we need right now at the present time to stand in the presence of God if we were to die right now. That's the hope of the gospel right there. The hope of the Roman Catholic is that I hope I try hard enough and get enough grace in order to be accepted by God. For the Eastern Orthodox, it's even more pronounced, because when we get to the word grace, they're trying to earn enough grace to stand before God sometime in the future, in eternity, and not have to shrink away in fear. But what does Hebrews tell us? When we look at Jesus, we're not to look away in fear. We're not to shrink away in fear. We are to look at him now, and we are to be content with the righteousness that he confers upon us. You know what I like about Matthew 5:6? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. When I was a younger believer, I thought, yeah, as I grow in my righteousness, I'll be more satisfied. What I found over time was the more I grew in righteousness, the less satisfied I was with what I had, because I knew it was still far short. But when I contemplated the cross and looked at the cross, there I found my satisfaction. And it has to be 100%. Can't be 95%. It's got to be 100%. This is what I want to challenge you to think about. Are you really sufficient in the work of Christ 2,000 years ago right now? Or are you still trying to get that last 5% that you think you're lacking? Because you're not lacking anything in Jesus. In Jesus, you have 100% declaration, forensic righteousness, and you are promised to be made righteous later on. All right, so the biblical definition then of faith is, salvation faith is confidence in God's promise to rescue you from his coming wrath. Do you remember yesterday when we looked at salvation and I said it's more proper to look at that word instead of being saved, which is a cliche term, as we should look at it as being rescued from something. And we're being rescued from the wrath of God. When we, and then in contrast, it's not a confidence that you are doing the correct activity to rescue you from God's wrath, which is Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism and even Arminianism. The people that I've run into over in the Slavic world are more interested in doing something that's going to keep God's wrath out of their life rather than being secure in the confidence that Jesus has rescued them from the penalty of their sin. There's a big difference in the thinking then. Okay, so imputation then is God's recognition of Christ's righteousness for, not in you. Okay? He hasn't put his righteousness in you yet. Using the proper preposition is important. You are recognized as appearing righteous before God in through the blood of Jesus Christ. Imputation is not an infusion of divine righteousness to begin the process of righteous living. Do you remember what I shared about salvation yesterday? About Adam not being created perfect. He was created imperfect with the possibility of perfection if he tried hard enough. And what the Eastern Orthodox say is that when Adam sinned, he was off the path to perfection. He needed to be put back on the path. The cross of Christ did that. When you believe in Jesus, you're back on the path. Now you can continue the journey under your own efforts in order to get there. By the way, that's really Roman Catholic thinking. And as I mentioned yesterday, that's Arminian thinking as well. You have different stopping points for the Arminian that once you die, you don't have to worry anymore. You know, if you did enough, you're fine. If you didn't, well, you might be needing to worry a little bit. But for the Roman Catholic, you can die on the path, and in their thinking, I don't need to worry that it's not sufficient. I just keep working on my righteousness throughout all eternity because Christ put me on the path. This is the Eastern Orthodox way of thinking as well. All right, so now we need to talk about sanctification. Yes? So
what's the difference between imputation and justification?
Imputation? Okay, justification is the declaration.
Yes.
Imputation is then how that is viewed by God. What did he do? He didn't infuse you. He just looks at you in a different way. Before you're justified, you're just a sinner going to hell. Once you're justified, he says, ah, I'm protecting him because I see the blood of Christ covering him. That's your clothing.
Yes, I understand that.
But yeah.
Then why do we have imputation if they say pretty much the same?
Why do we have imputation?
Yes. Like, what's the difference? Like, justification and imputation, from what I understood, they pretty much mean
the same. They're not synonymous terms, but they're backing each other up in conceptually. We're just trying to get the correct concept in our mind. And this is what God is trying to do through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans by putting justification and imputation together. Okay? So you've got this declaration, but now we've got to back that up a little bit. And imputation is God recognizing what he has declared you to be in his own eyes. It's for our comfort, basically. When we look at those two words together, it's like, God wants two or three witnesses before he's going to confirm anything, whether you're guilty of sin or whether you're not guilty of sin. You've got to have at least two witnesses. There's the two witnesses right there. You've got justification and imputation, working as compatible entities to get the concept in our mind. Boy, if you thought about imputation and justification together, within the context of the sufficiency of the work of Christ, you would be walking the Christian life a lot more confidently because you would be praising God for his salvation, which would create joy in your heart to want to do what he wants you to do. And then to easily confess when you do wrong because you know you can run to the cross and be cleansed because of what 1 John 1:9 says. Not because you will become righteous in the moment you confess, because you're promised righteousness when you see Jesus, and your confidence is not in yourself, it's in him and his work 2,000 years ago. Whew. All right, so sanctification defined. The word can be termed holy, can be sanctified sanctify, but basically the meaning is to set apart from something. God is holy or set apart because he is different than his creation. That's the most basic. God is holy or set apart because he has a righteousness that we sinners do not have. So there's that set apartness that is the concept that's going behind this word. When you see holy and you see sanctify in the scriptures, I go back to the basic root meaning, which is set apart. And I start from there in trying to understand what that passage is trying to teach. But when we look at this comment out of Kittle, it says, in Paul, the thought of justification overshadows sanctification. That's an important statement to be making. What he's saying is, what's more important, sanctification or justification? When you look at Pauline theology, it's not sanctification, but justification that's more important, because justification is what rescues you from the wrath of God. Sanctification, which is being set apart, you know, I'm going to show you how it occurred in eternity past, how it is working right now, and how it's going to work in the future. Sanctification is not a moral action on the part of man, but a divinely affected state. You know what that's saying? It's not your effort that is sanctifying you. It's God's work that is sanctifying you. When does the sanctifying work of God begin? That's what we need to look at. So we've got a fact in the past. And we've got a description of Christians in 1 Corinthians 7:11. And when Paul is talking to the sinning Corinthians, he says, such were some of you, what, sinners. If you go above that, you see the list of the sins that were in the Corinthian church. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So when you were justified, you were sanctified. You were set apart unto God. You were declared righteous by him. You were set apart to him. that's what that basic concept means, especially when we come into the fact of it in 1 Corinthians 6:11. And then I don't have time to go through Acts 20:32 or Hebrews 10:10, but there's a concept that is closely related to this idea of setting apart, and that's that idea of election. And when you go through Ephesians 1, 4 through 12, which I had hoped to be able to spend more time with you, but I've only got 20 minutes left. You need to read through that and realize that when he talks about sanctification before the foundation of the world, he's setting you apart for his own purpose before he creates the world. Election is a sanctifying event. It's a setting apart event on the part of God. And he's promising at that point that he is going to awaken you at the right time to be justified, to be able to go into eternity with him. What a privilege we have. Now, this is not double predestination, folks. I had a discussion yesterday with somebody on this. Every sinner is destined for hell, okay? There's only one way. But what God is doing in election is not condemning some people to hell. He's condemned all to hell, but he's pulling some people out. And he's saying, I'm going to rescue you, and I'm going to rescue you, and when I'm going to rescue you. And when you look at that in Ephesians 2, obtaining an inheritance, I think it's in verse 13 or 14. It's a word used in the Greek that describes a random action of God. He didn't pick you because you were favorable in his eyes. He picked you by his sovereign choice. That's his choice. I am privileged to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are privileged to understand and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's all because that was an act in the past that set you apart to be justified at the right time so that you could enjoy sanctification now and sanctification in the future, or being set apart from the wrath of God in the future and set apart to enjoy him for all eternity. In the future, we see this setting apart infusing us with the righteousness that we need in 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. There's another verse that talks about, another two verses, several verses that talk about this future setting apart of God. Philippians 1:6. He who began a good work is going to be faithful to complete it. I love that verse because that's a secure verse for me. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is even more explicit. But then let's talk about what's going on at the present time, the present sanctifying work. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Therefore, and I love this verse, this is a good one to have memorized and go on in your minds. Therefore, since we have these promises, what promises? The promises of salvation that comes through faith alone in the work of Jesus Christ. He says, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves. And then there's an idea of sanctification. From everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness, sanctifying us out of reverence for God. Now, there is our motivation for pursuing sanctification. It's out of a reverence or an appreciation for the justifying action of God that comes through faith alone. That's my motivation to pursue any kind of righteous act. It's because he has chosen me, he has declared me righteous, he's promised me to be rescued from his future wrath. Therefore, I want to give him all I can in terms of an honorable, separated way of living. And when I find that I'm not separating myself the way I should from sin, I want to confess that out of reverence for what Jesus has done for me. See, there's a whole new motivation that's going on. It's not trying to find favor with God, which is what the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic and the Arminian is trying to do. It's expressing our appreciation for the work that has been done already through Jesus on our behalf. All right, here's what the Eastern Orthodox say about sanctification. Sanctification is being set apart to God. I agree. If that's where they stopped, I'd say, fine, you and I are on the same page. But look at what they say. It involves us in a process of being cleansed and made holy by Christ and the Holy Spirit. That's only partially true. Okay? Yes, there is a progressive element that's going on, progressive sanctification, setting ourselves apart from living like the world and living more like what Jesus looked like. Yes, that's true. But this is a process of being cleansed. No, we've been cleansed already. The penalty has been paid for our sin. Okay, we are confessing at the present time those things that are impure in God's eyes. But even if we were to die right now, we would be accepted in His sight because we trust in the cleansing work of Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago. Having been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, we actively participate in sanctification. I agree. Philippians 2:12, you know, work out your own salvation, for it is God who has it work in you. And by the way, if you notice that verse, who's the one that's initiating the work of sanctification? It's not you. It's God Himself. He's the initiator. You're the responder in sanctification. We cooperate with God. Okay, kind of, but not in salvation. We work together with Him that we may know Him, becoming by grace what He is by nature. That's untrue. We are promised to become like Him because He has already promised us that in justification, we will be made righteous when we see Jesus. It's not us becoming what we should be. It's us expressing what has been worked out in us already. That's Philippians 2:12. We've been saved. Now let's take that salvation. Let's express it in the way that we live our life. See, there's a different way of thinking among the Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and the Arminian thinker. All right? So here's, it's in green because this is a proper way of looking at it. While process is a Christian's present experience, that's Philippians 2:12 and 13, it is the Christian's response to divine initiation. See, the Eastern Orthodox say that we are initiating sanctifying work. Roman Catholics say we are initiating sanctifying work. Arminians say we're in charge of sanctifying work. We're not in charge of sanctifying work. We are responding to the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God in our life, which is why it's all the more important for us to be daily in the Word of God, challenging our minds with those areas where we are falling short in the set-apartness or holiness of God so that we can make the amendments that will allow us to look more like Him in this life, but we'll never look fully like Him. I experienced that this morning. I lost my temper with the front desk at the hotel because they're messing me around. And, you know, so I had to go back and I had to apologize and ask for forgiveness. And now I've got to wait and see what God's going to do in the resolution of what they're doing to me right now. But this initiation only takes place because we have been set apart or sanctified before the foundation of the world. There's the verses. As we await for final sanctification, which is also called glorification, when we see Jesus face to face in 1 John 3:2. All right. We are not becoming saints. We are saints. All you have to do is look at how Paul opens his epistles in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Ephesians 1:1, and Philippians 1:1. He says, to the Philippians who are the saints of God, you know what? You're not becoming a saint. He's already said you're a saint. And that's really important when we look at 1 Corinthians because he's opening that whole book in a real pleasant way, in an edifying way. And then he goes on to condemn them for how they're not living like saints, right? But he's still calling them saints in there. I mean, that's the amazing thing when you look at 1 Corinthians. All right, let's talk about being created in the image of God. The Protestant thinking defines image and likeness lexically in this way. Image in the Hebrew means the copy of an original or something that is similar to something else. When you look at 1 Samuel 6:5, you'll see an example of how that word is used. Likeness means similar but not an exact copy. Okay? When Ezekiel had his vision, he says it looked human, but it wasn't human. And so that's what likeness is all about. But when you look at how they're used together in Genesis 1, they're synonymous terms. Eastern Orthodox thinking redefines image and likeness, but they don't define it lexically, they define it philosophically. And they had to get there in order to accommodate their understanding of salvation and the creation of man. So here's how they define image. It's the desire and the ability to know God. That seems harmless, doesn't it? Until you understand what they mean by likeness. Likeness means an accomplishment of knowing God after great personal effort. They're not synonymous terms to the Eastern Orthodox. One is starting to go on a path that's going to get you to know God. The other is you've reached the end after great effort. Okay, this is where they come in and they say, Adam was created imperfect. That's the image of God. He was supposed to become like God by great effort, but he didn't. He was on the road. He got off the road through sin. He's put back on the road through the work of Jesus Christ, and now he can complete the process of becoming and knowing God after great personal effort. That's their understanding philosophically of image and likeness. You got to combat these thinkings in their mind, because unless you understand that man is created perfect and he fell from grace, then you are falling into the trap of the Eastern Orthodox saying that, oh, you were created imperfect with the possibility of becoming perfect if you do great effort. No wonder the Arminian wants to get into the act of trying to become perfect, because all he's done, and look at this is what the Arminians did. They went back and tried to join with the Eastern Orthodox, and they adopted their philosophical thinking, combining it with what they thought was Protestant Reformed thinking. All right, dangerous thing to put them together. So they're not synonymous terms to the Eastern Orthodox. And again, I'll repeat what I had said earlier. Adam was created imperfect with a desire and ability to know God, but only after great eternal pursuit. You're just on the road in this life, but it doesn't end in this life because you can't do enough in this life. You have to complete the journey. They don't know how long it takes. Now, here's the hypocritical nature of Eastern Orthodoxy. Mary, they say, was perfect. And they say that she acquired her perfection without the help of Jesus, and she did it all by the time she was 13 to 15 years old. Because they say God would not join himself with a man unless that was a perfect person. And Mary, in their mind, was perfect. But unlike the Roman Catholics, who say that she was born perfect, they say Mary acquired her perfection. She had such a relationship with God that in 13 to 15 years, she acquired the likeness of God. And God said, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now I will give you my seed, and we'll have the incarnate Son of God. And so they call her the Mother of God. I hate that distinction.
That's because they never had kids.
Yeah. But yeah, you wonder. But to look at that perception of Mary in that way, it's hypocritical. If Mary could do it, then the work of Christ shouldn't be needed at all. Everybody should be able to do it on their own without Jesus putting them back on the path, because she was born and was able to do it and accomplish it through her own efforts. Okay, the grace of God, I want to really get through this one before we end. Protestant thinking defines grace lexically as favorable regard. In other words, when you look at grace, if you substituted the word favor in there every time you saw it, then you would get a good understanding. God finds favor with you. He's gracious to you. He's favorable toward you. And that's basically an understanding of our salvation, his gracious work in our life, his favorable action on our behalf. Wayne Grudem defines grace philosophically as the goodness of God toward those who deserve only punishment. I like that definition. There's another one I like better. Cecily can help me. God gives you something that you don't deserve.
Gives you goodness that you don't deserve.
Yeah, he gives you goodness that you do not deserve.
Or something.
That's a great way of defining grace.
Anything good you don't deserve.
Okay, so the central Pauline concept that most clearly expresses his understanding of the salvation event is grace. Grace, just by definition in that Greek word, is the idea of gift. But when you look at Ephesians 2:8, when grace is used, it also says it's a gift of God, doubling down on the idea of gift. Now, you have to think about gift for just a moment. If I give you something and you say, hey, I want to pay you for that, and you want to give me $10 back. If I gifted you my book and you said, I want to give you $10 for that, is that a gift anymore?
No.
It's not a gift. Not at all. I have to keep refusing that $10 so that you get the idea that it is a gift. This is the grace of God. This is the salvation of God. It is a gift. You can't pay for it. But every time you get back on the road, according to Eastern Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Arminian thinking, you're trying to pay God back for what he has done. He's put you on the path. Okay, now I've got to pay for this. I've got to do something that substantiates your trust in me to put me on this path. I'll just keep working my way in order to find your grace, find your favor. Well, I love Titus 3:7. I'm going to just emphasize that before we move on and look at the Eastern Orthodox idea. And I think it's really worthy to memorize Titus 3:4-7. In fact, I had my grandkids memorize this, and I rewarded them $5 for every verse that they memorized in there over a four-month period. I won't do that for you. I'd be bankrupt. But it says here, let's just start it at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Do you see any action of man in there at all? I see only God right there. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Well, there again, that's God's work, but he's doing it through Jesus Christ. And then look at what it says in verse 7. Being justified by what? His grace. We are made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Wow, there's the gift of God being summarized by Paul right there. Flies in the face of Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic theological thinking. All right, when we look at Eastern Orthodox thinking on grace, they define it philosophically. They forget what the word actually means in the Greek. They ignore it. And they define grace as the energies of God. Now, here's how they use the word energy. God imparts his grace or his energy in man so that man can accomplish his own deification. That's salvation to the Eastern Orthodox. If he is earning grace, it is because the energies of God are energizing him to do the work in order to get what he needs in order to save himself. Man in Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism is doing his work to save himself. Jesus only got you started on the work. You got to finish it out on your own. All right, so let's try and wrap this up in 2 minutes, all right? So we look at these theological terms and we see justification. When you define it through the Greek language, in a biblical context, it means to declare righteous. When you look at what Eastern Orthodoxy says, it means to be made righteous. And all I have to do is change the first two letters in there and put RC for Roman Catholic, or change that out and put Arminian in there. Arminian philosophical understanding of justification is that you were made righteous. When we look at imputation, that word biblically from the Greek language means to be considered or recognized as. When you look at it from the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic, or you look at it from an Arminian perspective, it means you were infused with righteousness. There's a huge difference. And there's a huge difference that affects the way that you understand your salvation and then the way that you live your life. If you think you have an infused righteousness, you're losing it. You got to get it back. How are you going to get it back? Well, you can't re-crucify Christ according to Arminian, but you can work real hard to get it back. See, there's incompatibility theologically thinking from what it says in Scripture. All right, salvation, monergistic rescue from the biblical perspective, synergistic effort from the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic or the Arminian perspective. When we look at salvation in the past, I've already mentioned this yesterday and at the beginning today, Bible describes it as sin's penalty being paid. The moment you were justified, the penalty was taken care of, it was wiped away. From the Eastern Orthodox philosophical perspective and the Roman Catholic and the Arminian, rescue was initiated. It was divine initiation, but it's human completion. I'm not completing my salvation. It's already done. It's complete. But from this other perspective, it's you've got to do that work. Present salvation is just describing the power of sin being broken. Okay? I sin and I don't sin at the present time. When I don't sin, the power of sin has been broken. When I do sin, power is very much expressive in my life. This is Romans 7 experience and Galatians 5 experience. But from the Eastern Orthodox perspective, it's a rescue that's dependent upon human continuation. Man, if my salvation is left up to me, I'm not going to be saved. I just know that. Because I could die in my sins. God could choose me when I'm on the downside rather than on the upside. And if I'm on the downside, according to this thinking, then I'm on the wrong side of eternity. And then when we look at future salvation, sin's presence will finally be removed when we see Jesus, 1 John 3:2. But from the Eastern Orthodox and the Roman Catholic, but not from the Arminian perspective, this is where there's a difference. There's a continuing synergistic process that goes on until you're finally made perfect. All right, if I look at sanctification, I've got to go quickly because I'm over time. Biblically, it means to be set apart. From the Eastern Orthodox perspective, I've already showed you that it means to be set apart. But in the past, it describes from the biblical position, a positional monergism. But from the Eastern Orthodox, it describes an infused justification. And then at the present time, the Bible describes a progressive synergism. I'm working together with God, but He's initiating the work in me to finish it out. I'm not initiating my own holiness. God is initiating that by convicting me through my conscience with the Word of God. But from the EO perspective, it's a human-emphasized synergism. God is really out of the picture. And then in the future, we've got a perfected monergism. God's doing the work. He takes us, and He no longer declares us righteous. He makes us righteous at that moment. But then, and from the EO and from the Roman Catholic perspective, you've got an eternal synergism that's going on. You don't ever get to know when you're going to be perfected. I mean, eternity is a long time, right? So here's the bottom line. Who gets the glory in these? Proper biblical understanding, only God. When you look over here at the Eastern Orthodox or the Roman Catholic, man is sharing in the glory. We don't want man to share in the glory. We want God only to share in that glory. All right? There we go. Let's pray. And then if you want to come up and ask questions, then you can stick around. And I guess I'm here for the next hour to show you and evaluate the conversions that have taken place from evangelicalism to Eastern Orthodoxy and how you can properly analyze what these guys have done and what you should avoid and how you can counsel somebody else out of Eastern Orthodoxy. Let's pray.
Break.
What's that?
Coffee break.
Then. Yeah, coffee break. Lord, thank you for our time together. I know there was a lot of information and I just shoved it down their throats and they didn't have much choice but to listen. But pray that you would take the information and help them to understand and clarify your salvation all the better from the standpoint of justification and sanctification, the image of God, what it means to believe, and also what it means to have righteousness imputed upon us. Lord, we thank you for your work in our life. Thank you that you get the glory when we properly understand these terms. Yeah. And we pray that you would get the glory in our lives and the way that we think as we contemplate these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Good. All right.
Thanks for listening to this session from the 2024 Shepherd's 360 Church Leaders Conference. This material is copyrighted and may not be altered or sold. For information, please visit shepherds360.org.